May the words of my lips and the meditations of all our hearts be now and always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. I'm afraid you're going to get the history lesson you didn't get last week. And well done, by the way, for that Old Testament lesson. So many difficult names in it. Right, well, anyway, here we are with Nehemiah, Ezra, and Esther. I don't think many of us are all that familiar with the books of Nehemiah, Ezra, and Esther. They don't play a major role in the history of salvation, and people are therefore bound to ask why they're in the Bible at all. The extreme example is, of course, the book of Esther, which doesn't even mention God once. Try it. In fact, that was apparent from quite early on, and it was such an embarrassment to its first translators from Hebrew into Greek in the 3rd century BC that they added extra bits to make it more religious, actually to make it at all religious. That's why if you go to your old Bible and you open up the Apocrypha, you'll see in there are some chapters headed The Rest of Esther. Those are the Greek bits that they added onto the Hebrew text to make it suitable for the Old Testament. They must have been quite embarrassed. I'll come back to Esther in a little while. The story of the two books of Ezra and Nehemiah is bound up with the rise and fall of empires, with the fate of the Jews at the hands of those empires, and the lessons the Jews did or didn't learn as they faced their fate. Here's the background in as few words as I can give it to you. In the early 6th century BC, Judah, the one surviving Jewish kingdom, rebelled against Babylon and was destroyed in the year 586 BC. Everyone of any importance, the royal court, all the priests, the prophets, the scribes, all were carted off into captivity in Babylon. There, they thought about their fate. They blamed their fate on disobedience to God. And then, after a while, they started to look forward to a future when a penitent and purified people would be allowed to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. Now, these ideas are expressed beautifully, powerfully, and poetically in the prophets Jeremiah, who ended up much against his will not in Babylon but in Egypt, and Isaiah, and also in Ezekiel. At the same time, in the background, there was Persia. Now, Persia was gaining strength. Previously, Persia had been an unimportant kingdom in present-day southern Iran. But by 539 BC, Cyrus the Great, the Persian ruler, conquered Babylon. Crucial moment. The book of Ezra and Nehemiah was originally one book, and it was chopped into two by its Christian editors. The book covers the period after the fall of Babylon to Persia in 539 BC and tells of several missions to Jerusalem by three leading Jewish characters. If you want funny names, there's a really funny name coming up. The three leading Jewish characters, these three were working for the Persian government. There was and Ezra and Nehemiah. And it recounts their efforts to restore the worship of God in Israel and to create this purified Jewish community that they had foreseen. And the story comes in episodes. And each episode has the same pattern. God stirs up the Persian king. The king commissions a Jewish leader to undertake a task. The Jewish leader overcomes opposition and succeeds, and success is marked by a great assembly. And our first lesson this morning was one of those great assemblies. Now, confession time. I really have problems with Nehemiah and Ezra. I think they show some unpleasant character traits. I think they're after power. I think they enjoyed being in charge of things. I think they showed some signs of behaving like religious fundamentalists. I think they were racist and sexist and scary. If you've been reading them, they may have struck you in the same way. Thank goodness for the New Testament. Spiritually, they were nowhere near the sublime understanding of God's grace and goodness that we find in the glorious writings, for example, of Jeremiah or Isaiah. But thankfully, I am not the first person to notice this. May I take you to the 16th century? May I take you to Martin Luther, who was the pioneer of the Christian Reformation in the 16th century? And what nearly everyone will tell you about Martin Luther is that he would only teach things that could be seen in Scripture. But his attitude to Scripture is surprising. Luther was no biblical fundamentalist. For Luther, the Bible itself rewards close study. And he could see that not all parts of the Bible were equally valuable for their clarity in leading the people of his generation in the right direction. For him, it is not the Bible that has saving power, but what the Bible points to. One Reformation historian wrote this: by the word, Luther did not understand simply the letter of the Scriptures, because the word had been preached by the apostles before it ever came to be written down. Merely as a document, the Bible has no power to create faith. It needs to be used, read, preached with astuteness, interpreted, and a real grasp of its meaning. Therefore, it is not the Bible, but what the Bible conveys that has saving power. This truly is gospel, something which, when received with an open heart, authenticates itself. And it's exactly like those two people in our gospel just now. Not a single word of the New Testament had yet been written. A stranger joined those two on the road and conversed with them. Later, they broke bread together. And afterwards they said, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was talking to us on the road, while he was opening the Scriptures to us?" That same hour they got up and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and their companions gathered together. They were saying, "The Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road, and how he had been made known to them in the breaking of the bread. The Bible points for us to the truth, and it is the truth that sets us free. So what on earth are the books of Esther, Nehemiah, and Ezra doing in the Bible? Let me tell you what they were doing. In the case of the story of Esther, which I do not have time to tell you right now, but it seems to me quite clear, God never stops working, God never stops creating, not for an instant does God ever stop watching us, listening to us, and trying to communicate with us. Even when we aren't watching for him or listening out for him or acknowledging him in any way. So what if God is not mentioned in Esther's story? It doesn't mean he wasn't in the story. It only means that he wasn't mentioned. Keep your eyes open for him. God was only mentioned twice, I mean, as another different example, God was only mentioned twice in last week's New Scientist magazine, which I read every week. But it's, for New Scientist, it's about par for the course. He gets much less mention in the tabloid press, but he's there as well. And what about these three characters, Zerubbabel and Nehemiah and Ezra? Well, they didn't get it right. They didn't get it all right. None of us does. St. Paul reminds us constantly that all have sinned and fallen short of the grace of God. But does that mean that God refuses to work with us? If it does, then none of God's work would ever get done. Of course God works with imperfect people. That's really the point, isn't it? We, the imperfect, we come here week by week and we say thank you to God. Thank you. Thank you for welcoming me. Thank you for loving me and forgiving me. Thank you for picking me up when I fall flat on my face. Thank you for washing my dirty face and filthy hands. Thank you for loving me. Now may my hands do your deeds. My voice speak of your love. And if tomorrow I fall again, I will still come back because I know what your love cost. Amen.